But this evening, we're going to look in the New Testament, specifically at 1 John. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3. Specifically, we're going to look particularly at verses 1 to 3. All right, so 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Once you've found your place there, if you would, just follow along as I read these three verses for us there. The text reads, 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you would join me as I open us in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you. We're thankful that we can once again sit under the teaching of your word, that your word is so clear, and yet we are confronted daily that with the reality that we live in a world of mass chaos and confusion, and yet we draw great comfort from the fact that your word is clear, true, objective, and never fading. So, Lord, would you help us during this time that we have together this evening to learn much from what you would have for us in this passage, that you would help those of us who are walking with Christ, those of us who are truly your children, to be conformed further into the image of your Son, that we would be encouraged by what this passage has for us. Lord, I do pray for those who are here who are not children of God, those who are self-deceived, those who are thinking that they are a child of God when in reality they've never submitted the knee to Christ. They just don't know a time when they've never lived in opposition to God. They've never known a time when they didn't go to church and they didn't believe in Jesus, but Lord, they're truly not walking with you. Lord, would this evening even be the evening that you would break through their heart and show them their need for Christ? Would you do that work? If it not be tonight, Lord, would you do it in your timing, all to your glory? Lord, would you give me clarity as I teach? Would you help us to receive the truth of your word and help us to submit to it? It's in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you this evening, what is it that keeps you going? What is it that motivates you, or encourages you, or strengthens you, or even gives you reason to persevere? What would you say? What would be your answer? You see, those with a worldly mindset might say, well, it's actually my family that keeps me going. The fact that they need me, they depend on me, they bring me much joy and happiness, and so it's my family that keeps me moving forward. Or maybe it's I'm striving for a promotion at work, and so that's what keeps me pressing ahead. I'm putting in long hours, I'm working overtime, I'm trying to outperform all of my coworkers, I'm shooting for that promotion to get more pay and all of that, and so that's what's keeping me moving forward. Some might say, well, I'm encouraged by all of the friends that I have and the input they have in my life, and that's what keeps me going. I get daily text messages, and we call, and we go back and forth, and we have this small little circle of friends where we encourage one another. And that's what keeps me moving forward. Or maybe you might hear someone say, early at 8 a.m. on Monday morning, man, I'm living for Friday at 5. And that's what's keeping me going. For some, it might be a sense of pleasure or even pride that's motivating them or encouraging them onward. And the list could go on. Now, not all of those in and of themselves are necessarily wrong, but if we're honest, even as Christians, we fall prey to putting those many times as our chief encouragements. But as Christians, is it really worldly and vain ideologies and motivations that are to propel us and give us the fuel in our tank that push us forward in perseverance? Well, it's a resounding no. As Christians, we're to live with hope. That's something the world does not offer. It cannot offer that. That's foreign. That's something only the Bible offers. That's something only God offers. The world puts on a facade promising hope, but it is empty. At best, the world offers shallowness, and more often, it clearly promotes darkness, vanity, idolatry, just outright sin. And even more so than that, it's packaged in such a way to where it appeals to our flesh. So often, whenever we see the things in the world, there's many times where at first they're not necessarily repulsive because our sinful flesh wants to reach out and grab them. That's why the Apostle John, here in this very letter, could give the warning early on in the preceding chapter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." That is to say that all of the things that are so gratifying and enticing to our flesh is not from above, is not from God, but in fact is from the world. That's the facade. That's the thing that the world puts forward as something that's enticing to us. But as soon as you get through that facade, it's emptiness, it's despair, it's sin, it's shallowness, it's vanity. Doesn't hold up. Now, many of you, if you're familiar with the letter of 1 John at all, you'll know that there are several truths that John writes about in this very small letter. You could sit down and read this letter in probably 10 minutes or less, depending on your reading speed. So here are just a couple things briefly that are packed in this brief letter. In it, we find that God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt with man. We find the teaching that God is pure. Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate. Christians live lives of obedience. Christians love God's people. Christians are not to love the world. Christians are not to give ear to deceivers. Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and He teaches them. Christians resemble Christ in the world. Christians love God because He first loved them. And that's not even all of it. Packed in this small letter is so much practical theology, so much deep theology, so much encouraging theology, all in this small letter. And in our time together this evening, we're going to look at just one section of this remarkable letter. And so I've entitled our sermon this evening, "A Hearty Encouragement for Our Souls." A hearty encouragement for our souls. You see, dear brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father is not harsh towards His own people, but He desires to instead comfort and encourage and shepherd His people. What's packaged here in 1 John chapter 3 1 to 3 is going to be the encouragement or the fuel, or you could say the motivation that we need as we journey on in this world looking towards our hope. I mean, isn't that something that we need? If you and I were to go about our life without any encouragement, without any hope, and someone were to say, "Why are you going about doing what you're doing?" and you just said, I don't know. It'd be interesting. But God gives us hope. He gives us a reason. He gives us the motivation and the encouragement we need to go through this life, to persevere until He returns. And as Christians, we need to be reminded again and again to set our gaze on Christ, because it's in Christ that ultimately our hope is found. He is our hope. It's all too easy for us to become distracted, anxious, nervous, uneasy when we take our focus off of God. We don't have to be trained how to become anxious or how to become worried. Isn't it interesting? The more often that the times in our lives when we are not prioritizing our Bible reading and we're not walking as closely with the Lord, that so often the things of the world seem to be caving in on us. But yet, whenever we're walking closely with Christ and our gaze is on Him, how those things tend to seem smaller in comparison. We need to be reminded again and again, put your gaze back on Christ. So in our time together this evening, we're going to look at two astounding realities every believer has that produces hope. Two astounding realities every believer has that produces hope. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Apostle John writes, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." It's interesting, John begins here in verse 1 with this. He just says, "See, look, look at this." And what is it that we're to see? John, what are we to look at? He writes, "How great a love," or "what kind of love the Father has given to us." Love is a dominant theme in John's writings. He speaks of love more than any other New Testament writer. In this chapter alone, he'll speak of love 9 times. In chapter 4, he's going to speak of love 27 times. So it's safe to say that this love that John is speaking of it's key. It's important to what John is wanting us to understand. And unfortunately, the sad reality is that in the culture that we live in, the word love is just thrown around easily, casually. It's just thrown around as any other colloquial saying and used nonchalantly. We've lost the importance and the weightiness of what it means, from romantic comedies to Hallmark movies to Valentine's Day cards. We've missed the actual meaning of the biblical word love. All of us know this. What our culture typically means by love is a warm, fuzzy feeling that so often dissipates in just a matter of days. But that's not what the Bible means whenever it talks about love. Biblical love primarily is an action. It's going and doing something. Though it's not devoid of emotion, emotion is bound up in it, but it primarily is an action. And so when John writes, "See how great," or "see what kind of," this is a special and a unique love. So let's get a glimpse just for a moment of the weight of the love being spoken of here. He says, "See how great a love the Father." Stop there just for a moment. Before we go any further, we must look at the initiator of this love. John says it's the Father, that is God the Father, the creator and sustainer of all things. This is the one who chose a people in His Son before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. This is the sovereign God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the one John is speaking of here. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has given to us. For those who are in Christ, the sovereign God is their Father." I don't know each of your backgrounds and home scenarios you came from, but the teaching of God as Father is not to be repulsive at all. Yes, there are many fathers who are good to their children. There are other fathers who are bad to their children. But regardless of the scenario, whether good or bad, that's not to be immediately cast upon God the Father so that you view Him as evil or even representing that at all. There are bad fathers today, and there were bad fathers in the days of the Greco-Roman world. Abuse from fathers is nothing new. It's sad that even in the time of John's writing, even just terrible things, that children were taken to remote locations and left there to die. And so John, understanding the language of father and bringing that out and the comfort that that was to bring, not something that was to be repulsive. There are fathers today who love and adore their children, but even the fathers that are good, they pale in comparison to the love and goodness and perfection of God the Father. He is a perfect father. Even good earthly fathers, they fail in many areas, but not so with God. He's never failed and He never will. He's bound by His very nature, therefore He will always do good, always. He's holy and righteous and infinitely good. And every Christian has the assurance that their Heavenly Father will never do them wrong, will never do them harm, will always do them good. Look back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "It is the kind of love the Father has given to us." Who are the us? Believers. Christians. It's Christians that are to behold this love. We're not told that God loves us and then it stops there, but even then the verse goes on that we would be called children of God. And we are. Think about that for a moment. Children of the Creator Himself. Now you might say, well, Hunter, God is the creator of all people. That's true. But He's only a father to those who are His children. So then you might ask, okay, then how does one become a child of God? Because aren't we told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that as Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Hunter, how does someone become a child of God if that's the state of every single person at birth? Every man or woman, the moment of conception, is a child of wrath. How do they ever become a child of God? Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that there's no one born outside of the just wrath of God. No one is born good. How can anyone who is ever abiding under the righteous wrath of God ever become a son or daughter of God and call Him Father? I would encourage you to read the next two verses in Ephesians chapter 1. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the answer is, God set his love on a people that he would call his own. God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in his Son, and in the providence, as his providence unfolds, he in time breaks through a sinner's hardened heart and he draws them to his Son because of Christ's atoning work on Calvary. And at the moment of their conversion, they're no longer under the righteous wrath of God, but instead are brought into God's family. What a thought, is it not? Instead of God being their sentencer of condemnation, he's their Father who beckons them to come into his embrace. Instead of being objects of wrath, Christians are objects of joy. They're a delight to their Father, their Heavenly Father. As a father or mother delights in their child, so God the Father delights in those that are his. Believers are children of God, and this demonstrates God's love for them. Look back with me at verse 1. We read again, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are." This unique, great love of the Father has been given to us. So, dear one, if you're in Christ, this is you. You're the recipient of God's love, and you receive his love as his dear child for whom his Son came and died. But with that demonstration of God's love to believers, there's a result that impacts those who are not in God's family. Look with me at the rest of verse 1. John writes, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." That is to say that if the world does not know the Father, then they could never know his children. The natural man does not want anything to do with God. And according to Romans 1:18, every man by nature suppresses the truth of God. Every person alive today knows that God exists, and they're either suppressing that truth or they're submitting to it. Everyone. God's own Son came into the world, but he was despised and rejected. And it's no shock that for believers, we're called to take up our own cross and follow him. If he was despised and rejected, why would we follow in his footsteps and be praised by the world that didn't know him and hated him? So in case any of you are unaware, the world doesn't understand or get Christians. And you know what? That's okay. Amen. Had it not been for the grace of God in our lives, we too would be left wondering why Christians are the way they are, why they do what they do, why they gather with other believers, why they go about the way they react to different things, why they work the way they do, why they respond to situations the way they respond. Had it not been for the grace of God in our own lives. You see, no one enters into a relationship with God of their own accord. But God, in his sovereign will and love, sets his affection on someone and draws them into his family. When this happens, that person's relationship to the world at that moment is then altered. They're no longer caught in the thick of the world's mire, but instead are put on a path to pursue righteousness and live contrary to the world. Yes, at times we want to go back and do the things that we used to do, but that's no longer who we are. That's no longer our orientation. That's no longer our identity. When a sinner is regenerated and brought into God's family, what has taken place and the Christian's identity is then foreign to the world. And so for John here writing, an astounding reality is that believers are children of God. So I ask you, believer, sitting here this evening, is that an astounding reality for you? That you are a child of God. Does that put things in perspective? Does that encourage your heart as you think about the week ahead, the season you're in, the obstacles that you may be going through, that I'm a child of God? That you're loved by your Heavenly Father. Or maybe you're here this evening and this is completely foreign to you. You've never come to the place where you've turned from your sin and ran to Christ for forgiveness of sins, ever. That's completely foreign to you. All that we've been talking about here this evening, being a child of God, you've just been giving lip service, and that's never been encouragement to you at all. You've never thought of God as your Father, ever. And you're not in the family of God. And you're thinking, what do I do? You call out to God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Bring me into your family. And for those who are truly humble in heart and mean that, he always brings them in. How do you truly live without true hope? We need hope. You may have many things that encourage you, but ultimately, God gives us great encouragement and hope. There's a wonderful way to examine yourself here. Think for just a moment. If you're friends with the world, do they know you as a friend of the world? Or do you refuse the way of the world and pursue Christ and others know you that way? Do you profess to know Christ and those around you go, yep, that person's a Christian and they live for Christ. They don't stand for the things of the world, and that's evidenced. Or would people around you be completely shocked to find out that you would actually profess the name of Christ? Does the world call you one of their own, or is there a difference between you and the world? A child of God, a genuine believer, counts it a greatest honor to be called a child of God. Paul said that Christians are those who've been rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Transferred from the realm of darkness, the bondage of sin, and brought into God's kingdom and given the status as a child of the Most High. No wonder John could write, see how great a love the Father has given to us. Dear one, does this astounding reality encourage your soul? It should. The first astounding reality every believer has that should produce hope is that believers are children of God. And now we're going to look at the second astounding reality that should produce hope. Believers will be like Christ. believers will be like Christ. Look with me at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. An astounding reality for believers from the moment of their conversion until they take their last breath on this earth is that they are children of God. From conversion until their very last breath. It is not that we're just waiting for the day that we can become children, but we're told that we're God's children and God's children now. Yes, Christians living on this earth at this time, we're not in the presence of God like we will be for all eternity, but there's no doubt that we're God's children now. That's why John writes, look again at verse 2, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him. We do not know every detail or even all the great intricacies about what our glorified bodies will be like, but we do know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. So if someone ever says, what is a glorified body ever going to be like? Can you tell me exactly what it's going to be like? You just say, it's going to be like Christ's. That's all you got to say. Pretty simple. And John gives the reason why we can have this assurance. He says, verse 2, because we will see him just as he is. So not only are genuine believers children of God in this life, we have a hope that when Christ appears, we will be like him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. As one has helpfully put it before, we need glorified bodies to even stand in the presence of God. We need glorified eyes to actually behold our Lord. We actually need glorified bodies to be able to see the fullness of our Lord and Savior. I mean, what a day that will be, will it not? So, dear Christians, this evening, you may be struggling, dealing with illness, suffering. You may even be backsliding, doubting, fearing, filled with anxiety. And you could be dealing with multiple things, a combination of things. You may not be dealing with something right now, but that could change tonight or tomorrow. But what a wonderful encouragement this passage gives us. And that for those of us who are in Christ, we're going to be like our Savior. Get this for a moment. We're no longer in eternity going to have our sinful flesh. No pull or urge ever to sin. Ever. We'll never sin against our Savior again. We won't be lured into the world's devices. We'll never get sick. We'll never suffer. We'll never backslide. We'll never doubt. We'll never fear. We'll never become anxious. Absolute perfection with our Savior. I hope that encourages you. And you know what? Christ could return at any moment. It could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 2 seconds from now. Christ could return at any moment. the coming of Christ is imminent. The doctrine of imminence is not given so that Christians will live their lives in fear, but rather in eager anticipation. The reality of Christ's return at any moment does have a practical effect. Look with me at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. With the reality that Christ could return at any moment, we as Christians should desire to be busy doing the things that are pleasing to Christ, so that when he returns, we'll be busy doing godly things. I mean, isn't that how you would want Christ to return? You being busy doing the things that are pleasing to him? I know that's how I would want him to return. This anticipation is to spur Christians on to be growing in holiness, spreading the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, to be about the work Christ calls us to. His imminent return, again, is not to produce fear, but eager anticipation. And this is precisely the encouragement we need to keep going forward, to keep us from veering off in a different direction, to keep us from losing sight of our final destination, to keep us from busying ourselves with worldly pleasures, but keeping us focused and pressing ahead, knowing that there's soon coming a day when our Savior will appear, and when he does, we'll be transformed to be like him. Here in verse 3, John uses the word hope to talk about that. In our vernacular, you might hear someone say, well, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope the Panthers win the Super Bowl, or something like that. And typically, there is insinuating that there's a possibility that it could happen or it could not happen, but that's not how hope is used in the Bible. Instead, it speaks of a verity, a surety, that is something that will come to pass. So it's not that Christ may or may not return. No, he is going to return. It's not a matter of probability, but it is without a doubt going to happen. And the Scripture's teaching is that it could be at any moment. And so that should produce in us a desire to grow in purity. But you may ask, why the need to be pure? Why does John even use the language to purify? Well, it's because of our Savior. Jesus Christ is pure, and if we're to live our lives modeled after our Savior, wanting to become more and more like him, then he is ultimately perfectly pure. And so we want to be like him. We want to grow in purity so that we can be more and more like Christ. And Christians are to be growing in their sanctification, in holiness, becoming more and more pure. I'm reminded of what the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So Christians are to continue growing in holiness and sanctification. That's the path of holiness that begins at the moment of conversion and continues until death or until the Lord returns. So the word pure here refers to the absence of any stain. That is, we are trying to become more and more like Christ. We are trying to put away and mortify our members and become more and more like Jesus. Jesus is our standard. It is why we don't look to others to gauge our sanctification. Because if that were to happen, maybe at some point in our life, we would say, well, I think I'm okay for at least 6 months. But if we continually look to Jesus Christ, we are continually going to have to grow in sanctification because we will never achieve perfection on this side of heaven. So we don't look to others to gauge our sanctification. Instead, we look to Christ, continually wanting to grow to be more like him, realizing that we'll always have room for growth An important caveat here, too, is that God did not save us so that we would get our ticket to heaven punched and then live our lives the way that our flesh really wants us to live. No, for those in Christ, we're saved so that we would grow to be more like Christ. I like what one commentator says here. He says, John leaves no place for a dreamy heavenly mindedness that renders believers no earthly good. That'd be a sad state if God saved Christians and then they were of no earthly good at all. We are to be actively growing holier and holier, which is only possible because Christ accomplished redemption on Calvary. At the moment of conversion, we have been set free from our bondage to sin. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We are God's children, and we are enabled by God's grace to put to death sin and live to God. So Christians are to resemble Christ. Listen to just a couple of verses in 1 John that echo the same truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3, 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. For Christians, we're looking forward in hope to the coming of Christ, and as we do, we are fixed on him, and we are simultaneously growing to be more like him. He's the one we look to imitate, and the more we look to Christ, we become like him. Paul put this the same way in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is to say that the more that we look at Christ, we are going to see his life, his example, and we are going to be challenged and convicted to live to be more like Christ. The more that we read the Gospels and we see the life of our Savior, the more that we're going to be challenged to exemplify Christ's likeness like that in our lives. So the more that we look at him, we become like him. So then a practical question is, how are you going to become more like him if you never look at him? Or if you very rarely look at him? Christians are to represent Christ in this world. We're called to be salt and light, a city set on a hill. And we do this by looking to the object of our hope, Christ. So why did John's audience and why do Christians today need this hope to look forward to in this life? Well, practically, we're surrounded by the things of this world. We're surrounded by fleshly enticements, greed, false teachers, selfishness, evil. The world's stocked full of that. But we also have our own sinful hearts, in addition to all of that. We as Christians need this hope so that we can press on, so that we can persevere. So when Christians live their lives to be pleasing to Christ, yes, the world wants to make their salt bitter and wants to snuff out their light, but with the hope that Christ can return at any moment, what joy, anticipation, and action this should produce in every Christian. Are we going to do this perfectly? No. But Christians are to live lives of obedience, seeking to grow in holiness because we are called to be just like Jesus. And there's a world watching us. Even though they don't understand and they don't love God and they don't get us, they are still watching us. It's why when Christians slip up, typically they're the first ones to point it out. I found a very helpful what one commentator had said. I'll give you this illustration here. He said, quote, "And do not think that God is up in heaven laughing at our efforts. He is our Father and we are His children. What earthly father laughs when his five-year-old son falls off his bike or his two-year-old daughter draws outside the lines? The child is trying. Furthermore, do you think that God is unmoved by our rebellious failures?" And then he goes on to give the parable of the prodigal son. Talks about how the child wanders from his father and lives in sin. The father is likely angry, but when the prodigal son returns home, the father's overjoyed. This commentator says here, he says, quote, "If you are a child of God who's now running with the wolves or supping with the swine, get up and walk home. Repent, return, rejoice, but also make a fresh effort to pursue holiness," end quote. We need encouragement. It's so easy to get pulled into, to get roped back into the things that we used to do, the things that defined us before we came to know Christ. It's encouraging what Paul told the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Is your aim to please God or to please yourself? I'll ask you another question. Do you have hope? And if you do, where are you setting your hope? Are you setting your hope on Christ? Do you have encouragement? And is your encouragement from God's word and truths like these, or is it from friends and family and life situations and striving for a promotion at your job or worldly things like that? Christ could return at this very moment. Are you ready? Or would you rather have Him return later because your life is not what you'd want it to be when He returns? I like what many have said before. You know, salvation's not something you can just push down the road. You're not guaranteed next year, next month, next week, tomorrow, or even 5 seconds from now. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and condemnation awaits all those who die in their sins without ever coming to know Christ. But for those in Christ, there's no more fear of eternal wrath. In our passage this evening, we've seen two astounding realities every believer has that should produce hope. Believers are children of God. Believers will be like Christ. This is what's true of genuine believers. But if you've never come to submit your life to Christ and you're outside of Christ, then these are not true of you. You don't get to have those. Those can't be said of you. You don't have those realities as your own. But instead, these are the two realities that are for you right now. And instead of them producing hope, they actually should produce fear. Unbelievers are outside of the family of God, and Christ could return at any moment. You see, Satan is crafty and is the god of this age, and he loves to deceive. And for unbelievers, he makes the things of this world so delightful in their appearance. But don't give in to those things. Turn to Christ. Run to Him. I pray that if you are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of your salvation. Yes, the world promises much, but think about this for a moment. For those who repent and believe in Christ, here are just a handful of the promises and the results that you get. Forgiveness of sin, a new orientation, a cleansed conscience, peace with God, no condemnation, true hope, true joy, true love, a life worth living, adoption into God's family, and your status as a child of wrath replaced with the status of child of God, and the hope that you will be like Christ. Christians, let these astounding realities produce hope in you. I hope they do. That we are children of God, and that there's coming a day when we will be like Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to study this passage this evening and hear from you through your word. And Lord, we count it a great privilege to be able to boldly come before your throne of grace because of the work of your Son. Lord, would you help us as your children to be able to think more about the reality that we are your children. We don't come to you with fear, but we come to you through the work of your Son, that we are loved by you. There was nothing beautiful about us that caused you to love us, but you and your perfect will chose to set your love on us. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ who came and died for us to make that possible, to die for our sins so that we could be made right with you. Lord, I do pray for the unbelievers here that you would convict them of their sin, that you would give them a longing to want to be a child of yours, that they would see that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and they would turn to Christ in repentant faith, acknowledging that they're a sinner, that they would call out to you for forgiveness. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.